pray. We, Father, find ourselves mixed with tremendous sorrow and overwhelming joy that Christ has been crucified, that his whole life was lived to the surrender of your will, and that life led to his own death on account of our sin, on account of our rebellion, our throwing off what seemed to us to be your chains, resenting you for your stinging, withholding hand, which is not the way it is. Father, for our greed and our lust, Christ has come into the world to bear the weight of sin. But we thank you that he has come to bear the weight of sin. And our rejoicing is indeed great when we think that you have offered to those same rebellious people your free hand and offer of forgiveness. We thank you that we can come to the foot of the cross. We thank you that there is forgiveness found there, and we thank you that that is our pinnacle example of glory. Would you open our eyes to see that glory this evening? We ask that you would use Wilma as she goes to Bangladesh, to use her to open the eyes of those around her to that glory. We ask that you would make her effective not only in the operating room as a nurse as she serves there to help the refugees, but we pray that you would use her words as ones that are life-giving, filled with truth, wondrous and beautiful to those who hear them. We pray that you would keep her health intact, that she would be able to serve well, and we pray that you would give her safety from all of the dangers there. We rejoice also with Travis and Rachel. We ask that you would bless them in their marriage. We pray that it would be one that is honoring to you in all that they say and all that they do, the way they interact. We pray that you would help Travis live a life that is worthy of a husband in Christ, and we pray that you would help Rachel submit to that loving protection and guidance that Travis offers. We pray that you would strengthen them for the many years that we pray you would give them. We ask that you would use them to help one another endure in the faith. And we pray that you would do that for us here this evening as we speak to one another and as we think about what you have presented to us, the words that John has preserved of Christ and what he has done. Would you help us reflect truly and well? Would you give us greater visions of you? And would you draw us into your glory as we read about that glory and think about it this evening? We pray for your merciful hand to be on us to that end, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is the last of our, what I have entitled, Behold the Lamb series. After Easter, which is the next time we will be back here on Sunday evening, for this next week, we have Pastor Andy's brother stopping by. Doug will be here. We'll look forward to that. So that means the next time we're back together for this is after Easter, where we will focus on life after death and resurrection. In some degree, we might branch out of the Gospels a little ways and go into something like the book of Acts at some point. We'll just kind of see where the Spirit blows, and I hope we can follow him. This evening, John 12, verses 20 to 33, behold the glorious Lamb, or we could say, behold the Lamb of glory. Glory is the central theme. I'll read the text and then we'll have a few comments about it. So John 12, starting in verse 20 down to verse 33. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The same theme that we had last week, that whole idea about being lifted up, that makes a reappearance here in John 12. In fact, the word in John 12:32, and when I'm lifted up from the earth, that lift up is the same one that he used twice in John 3:14. English brings that out, translates it the same. Son of man will be lifted up here. Son of man will be lifted up. English, though it does a good job of doing that, cannot bring out the other connotation that that word has, and that is to exalt. The word, depending on the context, is translated either lift up physically or lift up metaphorically, if you will, to a position of honor, or we could say glory. Jesus, I think both in John 3:14 and in John 12:32, has in the back of his mind, I think, both of those things. The Son of Man being lifted up physically is very similar to the Son of Man being lifted up to glory. It's the beginning of his being lifted up to glory. Most of the time it's used in reference to the ascension, proper, but this kicks off that being lifted up to glory, which is why I think Jesus can move that way with his language, right? This is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up. He connects them together. So this being lifted up is a physical act that is done to him, that he surrenders himself to, but is also being lifted up to a position of honor and glory. So think about that for a moment. His most glorious hour before his resurrection is his crucifixion. Before we see perhaps why that transforms how we think about our life and death, let's get a little bit more background on our text for this evening. Verse 20, among the feast who went up to worship were some Greeks. So these came to Philip and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip told Andrew, and Andrew told Philip, and went and told Jesus. And Jesus answers them, boom, and he goes off in what seems to be out in the left field. It's like he completely drops the issue. All right, is that how it feels a little bit? Notice that Jesus never directly takes up the issue of the Greeks again and anything we read, and John just continues on down that track. They seem to be ignored, but I think John is making the opposite case. Rather than the Greeks being ignored, Jesus is giving a fitting response to Philip and Andrew. Notice the twofold claim about Jesus' identity. It's made up a little bit further. John 20, verses 13 and 15. Oh, I'm sorry, chapter 12, verses 13 and 15. So same chapter, verses 13 and 15. This is the triumphal entry, which we would be on next week, so we're jumping into it this week. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Both the Jews and John, who quoted Zechariah 9:9, claim Jesus to be Israel's king and Messiah. That's the claim. This is who Jesus is, king and Messiah of the Jews. Now, the reason the Jews make such a claim is because of verses 17 and 18. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign, which is the raising of Lazarus. So Jesus comes in. He raises someone from the dead. Who can do that? No one can raise someone from the dead except Israel's Messiah. This has to be the Messiah. This has to be the king of the Jews. So Jesus' claim over Israel is absolutely unmistaken then. What about the rest of the world? How is the Jews' Messiah going to relate to the Gentiles? Some Greeks seek Jesus. They come in to the picture. John makes a point of mentioning they're Greeks, first of all. But you notice that there. They're there to worship with the Jews during the feast. These are not just your average, ordinary Greeks. These are basically proselytes, Gentiles who have an interest in the religion of the Jews. So, we are to notice what happens in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." That is, there are people pursuing the Messiah, and you have Israel's elite rejecting the one who is claiming and has received the claim of king and Messiah upon him. So you have the official religion of the Jews, or the official spokesman for that religion, stamping their stamp of rejection upon Christ. Now some Jews start coming to look for him, or some Greeks start coming to look for him. And their respect for the king is really quite impressive. The ESV doesn't do a great job helping us out here, but fortunately, we can look a little bit deeper. Verse 21, "So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir,'" the Greek word behind that is actually Lord, as in, we could compare it to 1 Peter 3, 5, and 6. "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." That word Lord there, that sign of respect, that sign of deference, that sign of submission, that's what the Greeks use in reference to Jesus' disciples. Do you think John wishes to say something by using that? What is his statement about the Greeks here? Though the Jews reject the king, officially, here you have Gentile proselytes to Yahwehism who are seeking out the one called the Messiah, the one called the king. So John has absolutely any interest but ignoring this issue of the Greeks. But what about Jesus? What's his intent? Well, that's a long answer. And John answers it in his typical John sort of way, which is this sign, sort of overlapping or cyclical sort of answer. And I'll hopefully show you how that happens as we go along here in the rest of the text. Jesus begins by answering his question about the Greeks in his usual way that we've been seeing, especially throughout John. He points to himself. "These Greeks wish to see you, Jesus." Well, and he points to himself. So, verse 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Look also to verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." So we're going to take up the issue of the hour. It is an hour of glory for the Son, verse 23. It is an hour that contains within it the reason for Jesus' coming. It is for this reason, this hour that I have come. Keep in mind, Jesus' life has built up to his death. He spent at least the ministry portion of his life aware of the cross that lay before him. Throughout the Gospels, repeatedly, he bears witness to his eventual crucifixion and death. Jesus was unique in that he knew exactly what type of death he was going to suffer, but he was not unique in that he was supposed to be prepared for it. That's what we all share. All be prepared for that hour of our death. The Christian life is preparation for a good end. All of it. It's all preparation for a good end. That's not all it is, but it is certainly that. Preparation for a good end. Our hour may be peaceful, may be violent, may be short, may be drawn out, but we all must be prepared. And we endure so that we can endure that hour. It is also an hour of glory, and this is where we will spend the bulk of our time. Verse 24 explains verse 23. So I'll start in verse 23 again. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What does that mean? Jesus explains it. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." There is one word that is twice repeated. Die. Death is what Jesus underlines here. The hour of Jesus' death is the hour of his glory. Verse 23. Right? "Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified, and it is through that death that much fruit is born." End of verse 24. "And it is also the hour that God glorifies himself." Verse 28. So just as 23 and 27 match up a little bit, so do 24 and 28. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So the hour of Jesus' death, hour of his glory, hour of God glorifying himself, and it results in much fruit being born. And we'll kind of break that down just a little bit here. How God receives glory. Do you ever wonder about that? How is it that God receives glory? In one sense, it's a very elusive answer. In another sense, it's just absolutely plain. God receives glory by being the thing we treasure, or the object of our delight, and the one we pursue through life, and the one we hold on to in death. Nothing else trumps it. Millions spend their lives working so that they can take a vacation. The vacation is what receives the glory. It's the trip, the destination. Right? So you work with someone, they work 3 years so they can take this trip to Cancun. Oh, what a glorious place it must be. Isn't that how it sounds? How glorious it must be for you to work these years to get there. Millions spend their lives pouring all they have into their children, who receive the glory. There is nobody in the world like my children. Right? Well, we all know parents like that, whose their children are their lives. Millions spend their life in pursuit of social advancement. Their race, their disease, their political agenda, whatever it might be, that's what they spend their life on. What is it that they glorify? Promoting your hobby or occupation. A lot of people on Facebook love to promote their occupation or their hobbies. Just It's overwhelmingly there. We do that outside of Facebook too. What we devote ourselves to is what receives the glory. But here's what's stunning. Few people will die for those things. Few people will die for Cancun. Few people might die for their children, but a lot of them wouldn't. Heard a story earlier this week. Small town, child gets lung cancer. Parents can't quit smoking. Just can't give it up. Child is diagnosed with lung cancer, and you can't give it up. Addiction runs deep. Not everyone can sacrifice themselves even for their children. Ultimately, what matters to us is our lives, right? Our autonomy, our ability to decide what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it. That's a universal human problem. And it factors, I think, into a perennial social issue that keeps arising and will continue to keep arise. Second Amendment, right? Every time there's a shooting, Second Amendment comes the target for debate. Now, I'll just put it out there. I agree that as we interpret the Second Amendment, it gives its citizens the right to bear arms in order to defend themselves against their government and terrorists. But what does that have to do with a Christian whose citizenship is somewhere else? Here's the funny thing. Guns are not what people value. If you talk to most people, especially evangelicals who hold on to their guns, the guns are not what they value. What they value is their autonomy, and the guns are the symbol of it. I am a free individual, and my gun is proof. Take that away, I'm not free anymore. That's why people are willing to die for their guns, because without that, they have no autonomy. They have no freedom. They feel it's all been stripped away. It's as if their life is now subjected to someone else. But don't be fooled. The left thinks the exact opposite, but for the exact same reason. Because you have a gun, I'm not free. Everyone wants autonomy. They just think there are different ways to get there. The hard left, instead of wanting autonomy of life and possessions and religion, they want autonomy of education. They want autonomy of sexual preferences. They want autonomy of education or health. You fill in the blank. That's what most political debates end up being about. My right over my life. Now, it's sad that many evangelical Christians talk as if they would sooner die for their guns than they would for the gospel unarmed. Jesus knew there was only one way to prove that Yahweh was his greatest treasure. That's what I live for. That's what I die for. Unarmed, in submission to oppressive, violent people who want to kill me without cause, that's who I'm submitting to for the glory of God. He did so consciously, and he did so knowing the suffering that that was going to entail. Verse 28 explains the second half of verse 27. Father, glorify your name. Explains, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. His mission is to glorify the name of the Father. Incidentally, Father, glorify your name is opposite verse 27b. Father, save me from this hour. Father, save me is opposite. Father, glorify yourself. just as an aside, how does the church in America typically pray? Glorify yourself or save me. Just throw that out there. Jesus could have prayed for protection. He knew his end was going to be dreadful. But rather than seeking self-preservation, rather than seeking self-protection, temporary advancement or interests, his own life, whatever the case is, rather than seeking that, he has one thing in mind. Father, glorify your name. The hour in which Jesus is most glorified, or God is most glorified, sorry, the hour in which God is most glorified, verse 28, Father, glorify your name, is also the same hour of Jesus' glory, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What life is more wise? What life is more properly spent? What life is more praiseworthy and righteous than one that gives itself over to something greater than itself? Now, Jesus and the Father are pretty tightly connected, but the way Jesus talks throughout the Gospels is the Father is greater. Who is more admirable than Jesus? And is it not that he is admirable because he submitted himself to that oppressive, horrific hour? Willingly. They don't take my life. I submit my life. I give my life. No one takes it from me. Our culture thinks about courage in a slightly different way. Exerting yourself. I'm going to exert myself, and after I do that, if it's for a cause that's in the minority, I will be considered courageous. It's not how the gospel views it. Instead of fighting for dominance, Jesus submitted for glory, a dreadful glory, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. Submitting oppression for the sake of glory never feels very glorious. Very few people look at that and say, oh, I can't wait for that. Who does that? It is a dreadful hour. It's shameful. It's painful. It's misunderstood. It's the stuff people use to mock. Did people not mock Christ on the cross? Oh, he delights in the Father. Let him save him. God delights in him. Of course. Oh, he loves God too. Surely he'll save him. The irony there again, though. Who was it that really loved God? Why was it Jesus' hour of glorious? From divine perspective, that submission to oppression, that submission for the sake of the gospel, divine perspective, that's meekness. That is long-suffering. That is righteous. There are words of authority in there. It is glorious. Jesus' most glorious hour was when he was run over by the world powers because he did the works of God. His most glorious hour was when he was ran over by the world powers because he did the works of God and clung to him with all his life, even as he anticipated that end coming. Now just ask yourself, do you see being run over by people for the sake of God and the gospel as a glorious thing? I suspect we probably don't. But I suspect it is. The Father assures us, verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has not come for my sake, but yours. Why would the people standing there need to hear a divine voice before Jesus' crucifixion about it being a glorious hour? It's because nobody believes it, right? My crucifixion, most glorious hour. Oh, who's going to believe that? We know who the Romans put on crosses. No, no. That's glorious. That is an hour of glory. Spoken directly from God. But perhaps to see why this is a glory, why it is glorious, consider second part of verse 28. Think of the source of the glory. I have glorified it, and I will glorify my name again. How are you going to glorify your name? Crucifixion. The source of the glory finds its source in the working of God himself, the Father, working things out for his glory. It is crucial to understand the nature of Jesus' suffering if we are to understand our own. And it begins by recognizing the source of the suffering, the source of the glory, Father, the Almighty, the cause of the glory. I'm going to tie in three little separate things here very briefly. Providence of God, mission of God, human depravity. All three of those things meet to make this a glorious hour. First, God's providence. Just think of it. No church or school shooting. No police officers killed by illegal immigrants or vice versa. No package bombings. No car accident ever takes place apart from the providence of God. None of it. But if it is planned and foreordained and worked out by this God, is there not hope that it's not purposeless? That there's a reason for it, that there is perhaps a wise Father who knows what he's doing. It's not random. It's purposeful. The only way to take comfort in the tragedies and dreadfulness of life is to recognize there is someone who oversees this. And it's someone who is kind, someone who is loving, someone who is long-suffering, someone who knows what it is to suffer. And perhaps he has a reason for doing what he's doing. Romans 8:28, right? 1 Peter 1. Perhaps there's a good reason for it. Because if not, if there isn't someone over this who directs it, who guides it, what hope do we have for it being anything more than random without reason? Second, God's mission. Looked at last week, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son to suffer and die to save the world, including those who killed him. God's mission, God's providence lead to the suffering of the Son. But because God has a mission, same mission when he sent Christ as it is for us, and because God is providential, just like he was over Jesus' death, so he is over ours, if he's willing to kill his own son for the sake of those who right now seem to hate him, shall we think he is going to spare us? But if we have the mind of Christ, we say along with Jesus, Father, glorify your name. Third, human depravity. For as many reasons as sin has, humans immerse themselves in evil. And when they looked at God in the face of Christ, they hated him. And they killed him. Because they loved their sin more. That's the people we serve. That's the people Christ came to free. We live in a very dark and fallen and ugly world. But because God loves his creation, the Son came to die. And if we are to serve that Son and that God, we'll come there in just a few minutes. That is the standard for Christians. We'll see in just a moment. But let's not confuse Jesus' suffering and ours. Verse 24, the very end of it. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Verse 31, now is the judgment of the world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. Oh, it's a glorious hour. The ruler of this world is cast out. As a result of Christ's suffering. That is the mission for which God sent him. Cast out the ruler of this world. Verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus' death is unique. He alone draws all people to himself. We do not draw, hopefully, people to ourselves when we die. We hopefully draw them to Christ through life and through death. And this here is Jesus' answer. This is where we began. How does Jesus address the issue of the Greeks? When I come to my hour of glory, what is going to be seen plainly, there is no one or nothing more worthy of my life and my death. There is nothing in this world that I treasure more than the God who is in heaven and created all things and redeems all things. Nothing more valuable than that. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself, including those Greeks. Jesus doesn't dodge the issue. He hits it square in the face. I'm dealing with the Greeks, and I'm dealing with the Greeks in the cross, where they will see me, and they will see the Father as he is glorified. And they will see me as glorious because I have glorified the Father. But verse 24 extrapolates out to us as well. Jesus makes that quite plain. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Certainly talking about himself, but not only about himself. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Verse 24 is explained by verse 25. What it means to fall into the earth, to die, and bear fruit. How does that work? It works by not loving our lives, by not loving our autonomy, by not exerting ourselves over others, but rather submitting to the obedience of God, enduring all things for the sake of the elect, most of whom we don't know, I hope. I hope this is a very small number of the elect. I hope Sunday mornings is a very small number of the elect, and I hope we endure not just for their sake, but for the sake of the elect who aren't there. Submitting to human wickedness and sinfulness, knowing it's guided by the providence of God, who has a mission to redeem the world and save it for himself. I hope we do that. I hope we're willing to lay our lives down for that. And verse 26 puts it in a very concrete term, ways I rarely think about it. Serving Jesus. What does it mean in this context to be a servant of Jesus? It means you're constantly laying your life down. It means you're constantly being sacrificed. It means you're constantly sacrificing yourself. being a servant here is given only in the context of our own dying. Our death, daily, and perhaps even at the end. Oh, I pray at the end as well. All of that for the sake of saying, Father, glorify your name. Rather than praying, Father, save me from this hour. What shall I say? Save me from this hour? No. It's for this hour that I came. Father, glorify your name. Now we all, hopefully, along with Psalm 51, we have lots of things to confess along that order. How often do you indulge yourself, especially at someone else's expense? That's not what Jesus is talking about here by dying. It's a very, very, very broad thing, I think. The pinnacle of it is physical life being spilled out. And think about the people who he was talking to here, right? The disciples. Legend has it, all of them died. And legend has it, all of them died gruesome deaths, except perhaps one. And what don't we sacrifice? What don't we submit ourselves to for the sake of God and for the sake of the gospel? We know our own hearts. But there is a promised reward for those who do. Very end of verse 26. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's our end. So let's think about it for just a moment. What is being honored by the Father, being glorified by the Father? Not the exact same words, but pretty similar idea. What is worth enduring for that? He says, it's worth dying for. Daily and the ultimate death, all of it worth dying for. And it's an hour of glory. Let's pray. We marvel, Father, that you would so bind our glory with yours, that in the hour in which we feel no glory whatsoever, when we are mocked and humiliated by the world for the sake of Christ, when we have rendered ourselves powerless for a world that hates you, that they might be saved, that you are glorified because we do it for your sake, to glorify your name. We marvel that you would consider that to be our most glorious hour, that you would honor us as we serve Christ at that moment. We pray that you would stir our hearts that we might know how frightfully short of this we fall, how frequently we indulge ourselves, that we say to our own appetites, this is what I live for, rather than saying, I will sacrifice it all for your glory and for your sake. Father, forgive us. Renew within us a spirit that is eager to lay down all we have, all that we hold dear, for the sake of making you look magnificent. Glorify yourself in us, here now and throughout the week, we pray in Jesus' name.